Well, good afternoon, everyone, all of you who are here, and for those who are joining us on the webcast. We're having a beautiful Sabbath here. Wherever you may be, I hope it's equally as well. Have you noticed lately that there seems to be maybe a little extra chaos in our world? Social tensions, protests, virus issues, economic issues, you name it. There are so many issues that arise today. Given all the current chaos in the world, what would you say is the most important question facing us today? I've got some options for you. Will the coronavirus pandemic continue to expand, threatening our individual health and more lives, and our ability to travel and gather for the Feast of Tabernacles? Number two, will the U.S. and global economies collapse due to the coronavirus lockdowns, widespread unemployment, burgeoning numbers of bankruptcies, and massive governmental creation of money out of thin air? Number three, you won't be able to write these down. I'm too wordy. But hopefully if you can listen and absorb, that will accomplish what we need here. Number three, will the outcome of our national elections on November 3rd result in an explosion of civil and social unrest or even civil war if none of the competing factions are willing to accept the results? And that's assuming that results can even be tabulated. Number four, is the U.S. risking going to war with China by the presence of our warships in the South China Sea, contesting their claims, their maritime claims to sovereignty over those waters, or by China's takeover of Hong Kong in violation of its treaty obligations to Britain, or China's current threats to Taiwan, Philippines, and its other Asian neighbors, or the ongoing trade disputes between the U.S. and China, and or the increase in diplomatic tensions just in the last week? Number five, might the superpowers be dragged into World War III if war breaks out between Israel and Iran, which is backed by Russia, or between Israel and Syria, which is backed by both Russia and Iran? Or how about on the Korean Peninsula? Or between Turkey and Greece? Or Turkey and Egypt over the Libyan Civil War? Or Turkey and Syria? Just to name a few of the world's hotspots. So, you would have some possibly of your own. What is the most important question facing us today? Well, there's a problem with all the options I suggested to you because they are focused on the chaos and uncertainty surrounding us in a rebellious, Satan-led world. Christians are told we're supposed to have a focus on a different way of looking at things. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 3, verse 2. It's very short. It'll be a familiar verse when you read it. Colossians 3, 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But the J.B. Phillips Revised 1972 edition puts that this way. Be concerned with the heavenly things, not the passing things of the earth. The Amplified Bible renders it in this fashion. Set your mind and keep focused habitually on the things above, the heavenly things, not on things that are on the earth, which have only temporal value. So in keeping with the instruction of Colossians 3:2 to set our mind on thing above, I'm going to offer you one more option to what is the most important question facing us today. How about this? Why were you born? Why were you born? Those of you who've been around for a while, and I'm speaking to most of us here, In 1972, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote a book by the title, Why Were You Born? And it was published by the Worldwide Church of God. I will suggest that that is the most important question facing humanity today as a whole. And yet most, the overwhelming majority of humanity, doesn't have a clue about the answer. The short answer to the question of why you were born is that you were born to be changed into a child of God, to be a part of the very family of God. Now, there are many verses that deal with aspects of it, but since we're going to ultimately take this information and shift our focus a bit, we'll only look at two of the scriptures that deal with this. Let's go to 1 John 3, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The New Century Version renders verse 2 in this fashion. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and we have not yet been shown what we will be in the future. But we know that when Christ comes again, we will be like him, because we will see him as he really is. When God opens a person's mind to understand why he created humanity in the first place, our focus should shift from just the physical, the stuff that's going on around us, the day-to-day struggles of life, the political chaos, the international tensions, and our focus should shift onto the spiritual. We have a purpose for why we are born, and that spiritual purpose is God's perspective on why he created humanity. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4 also deals with this aspect of why were we born. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, meaning the things he's just spoken, give us the opportunity to go forward, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, the world has these scriptures. They can read it, but they seldom grasp this idea that humanity can partake of the divine nature. The New Living Translation renders verse 4 like this. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by humans' desires. So that's the positive side of God's big picture program, why he created humanity, so that humanity could be changed and born into the very family of God. But you know, there's also a negative side to God's big picture program, because God has no use for those who refuse or neglect to cooperate with the reason why they were born in the first place. Those who will never develop the mind and character of God, either by absolute rejection of that opportunity or simply neglect of the importance of it. Mr. Johnson often quotes his friend Richard Thompson that says, "There'll be no rebels in the family or the kingdom of God." And that's true. The parable of the tares that Jesus gave helps illustrate that for us. Let's go to Matthew 13. We'll read verses 36 through 42. Matthew 13, verses 36 through 42. Now, I'm not going to read the full parable of the tares for sake of time, but I think you're familiar with it, about how an enemy sowed tares in a field, and the landowner says, oh, don't go in and tear them up. We'll leave it there, and we'll take care of it at the harvest. So let's read now in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, that's what happens when you harvest a field. You got cockleburrs or whatever growing in it, the stuff that you don't want. Well, they would gather them and burn them. So it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not just figurative, because Revelation points out this is the literal end of the tares, the rebellious, the useless from God's perspective. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. This great white throne judgment, as we know, is referring to the second resurrection, where the vast majority of humanity will be resurrected to physical life. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And the kicker is verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whether we fulfill the purpose for which we were born is serious business. It marks the difference between eternal life, living forever as a spirit-born child of God in the very family of God, or being incinerated to eternal extinction in the lake of fire. Those are the big overview points of why we were born and what's God accomplishing. Yet we still live in the here and now. You know, Colossians 3:2 said, Set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. But that's where we are. We are on earth. We have to live in the here and now. So is there any practical value to keeping focused on why you were born? Well, there are several benefits. I'm going to mention two. One major benefit is that it can help us turn down the volume on the chaos or the static in the world around us. Those of us who are sufficiently mature enough to remember the old days of radio, when you would have to tune a dial and you would often get with an AM radio, you get all kinds of static coming in. You're trying to listen to, you know, I don't know, Fibber, McGee and Molly, whatever. That was actually before my time. But you get the static. And if you could turn the volume down a little bit, it just tamps down the static as well. So the thing about this world is it's all temporary. Everything about it is temporary. It will all pass away. So if we can cut back on that worldly static, that can help free our minds to focus on truly what's really important: growing close to God, submitting to and cultivating the very mind of God, so that we can fulfill the purpose for which we were born. There's a second major benefit to keeping in mind why you were born. It can also help us better understand some of the difficult aspects of life as a true Christian, as we struggle with life in the here and now. Now, for the rest of this message, we're going to look at some of what people would say are the harder aspects of being a Christian, but we're going to look at those in the light of our knowledge of why we were born. Let's go to topic number one. Why should a Christian consider trials a joy? Why should a Christian consider trials a joy? James 1, verse 2 tells us we must. So if you'll go with me there to James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is one of those easy to say, hard to do instructions. How do you possibly count it joy when you fall into trials? They're no fun. They're painful. They're difficult. Well, we keep reading because the why gets explained to us beginning in verse 3 and verse 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials further the process of developing the mind of God, and that's a benefit. We don't like them, but we benefit from them. We don't have time to turn to it, but you remember in the book of Hebrews, now no discipline seems pleasant for the time being, but in the end it produces good fruits. Well, that's the similar principle that we're dealing with here. Let's also look at Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That glory of God, that's what we're hoping for. We want to have the same glory in due time. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, we do? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. When we're willing to accept that a trial can reorient our thinking to become closer to the mind of God, you're aligning yourself, to the very reason why you were born. You're demonstrating an increasing level of trustworthiness required for entry into the family of God. You're increasing the likelihood that the God family will grow by one, you. Topic number two of the hard things of the true Christian life. Why must Christians learn to love our neighbor as ourselves? Why must Christians learn to love our neighbor as ourselves? Jesus tells us we must do that. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 22. We'll read verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In Mark 12:31, we're not going to turn there, but you could jot it down, there's a parallel passage, and Mark adds this additional comment by Jesus. "There is no other commandment greater than these." These are the important things of life. And in answering in this way, Jesus summarized the whole emphasis of the Ten Commandments. The first four describe how we actively express our love to God by the way we live when our heart, mind, and soul are focused on obedience to Him. The last six describe the ways in which we show love toward our fellow man and how that's expressed both in mind and in action. And think of it this way. If we truly love God more than anything else, we want what He wants. And what He wants is to add children to His family. That's why humans were created in the first place. When we can look on fellow man the way God looks upon them, we can learn to value them as potential co-members of the God family in due time. When we love our fellow man and express that love in action to them, we're also loving God by furthering His purpose. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 19. Romans 14, verse 19. Now we're breaking into the context, but the principle does stand on its own. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." The New American Standard Bible takes that last phrase, "edify another." Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Just drop down a few verses. Chapter 15 and verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." The New English Translation says to build him up. When we build up and assist and help others, we're not only showing love to fellow man, we're showing love to God by furthering His purpose for why humanity was created in the first place. Hard aspect of Christianity, topic number 3. Why must Christians learn to love our enemies? Why must Christians learn to love our enemies? Jesus tells us that we must. Let's go Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Now, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Oh yeah, this is tough. This is not Christianity with training wheels. This is the big boy and the big girl bicycle. This is hard to do. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be," or as some translations put it, "become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now the key to this particular passage is found in verse 45 for our current purposes. It starts off, "that you may be sons." So we pick up the tail end of verse 44, where we love our enemies, we do good to them, we pray for them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Translations such as the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, Holman's Christian Standard Bible, put that as "so that." In other words, we do these things. We love our enemies. We pray for them. We even, when occasion presents it, we may even have to do good for them, so that we can become sons of our Father in heaven. Loving enemies is what God did for mankind. They set the example for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. They didn't make this up as just some onerous burden to dump on humanity to see if we could hack it. They set the example. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Not for the righteous, for the ungodly. It's the ungodly that needed his death to pay for their sins. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Down to verse 10. "For if we were enemies," or "if when we were enemies," and we were God's enemies, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God looked at his enemies and loved them and sent his Son to be sacrificed so that there could be a reconciliation for sinning humanity. Now, we know that we need to develop the mind of Christ. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. We won't turn there, but "let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." And we learn to do that, develop the mind of Christ, by imitating him. Here's what God wants. He wants all to come to repentance. Not just the near righteous. Those are almost good. He wants the despicable, the people that we would want nothing to do with, and rightly so, given their danger. He wants them to even have a chance to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter writes that. Paul echoes the same thought in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord." Now we're breaking into context again. The context is prayers for all people, including even the kings and those who are in authority. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's what God wants. When we have the mind of God, as we saw back in Matthew 5, verse 44, we pray for those who spitefully use you and who persecute you, because we want even our enemies to eventually have that chance to repent so that they too can eventually be added to the God family. That's what God wants. And in order to be like him, we must learn to want what he wants too. And that's why we pray and love our enemies. even though they don't deserve it now. Hard Christianity topic number 4. Why must Christians forgive others, including the unrepentant and undeserving? Why must Christians forgive others, including the unrepentant and the undeserving? Well, you may notice a pattern, because Jesus tells us we must. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. In the model prayer, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and now verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One version puts it in a fashion that somehow sort of combines the concepts where this appears in the other Gospels, and it comes out something like this. Forgive us the debt of our sins as we forgive the debt of those who sin against us. And I think that has some impact. So, it's important. We're told to pray that way. And one of the first things to notice is that if we cannot forgive, we cannot be forgiven. That's serious business. Verses 14 and 15 of still Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's serious business. Jesus demonstrated how this worked in the last hours of his life, when after being beaten, mocked, insulted, and nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now that's from Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them. Jesus prayed for those who were in the process of mocking, abusing, and crucifying him, and they were not at all sorry or repentant for what they were doing. But the essence of his prayer was that this sin that they were committing, which was necessary, he needed to die for the sake of all humanity. He did not want that necessary sin to stand in the way of giving them a chance when they arise in the second resurrection to repent in the future. And he emphasized it again in another teaching. Sometimes it gets confused with the Sermon on the Mount, but actually it's the Sermon on the Plain. A different time and a slightly different location. And that's in Luke 6. Instead of being on a mountain, he's now on a plain, having come down from the mountain. So this is a secondary event. In Luke 6, let's look at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 35. But love your enemies. He makes the point again. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The Father shows mercy, and if we're to become like the Father, have the mind of God, we also must show mercy. If we cannot forgive, we haven't yet developed an essential feature of the mind of God, and don't yet have all of the qualities necessary for entry into the family of God. That's why Christians must forgive others, including the unrepentant and the undeserving. Hard topic number 5. Why do Christians ask everything according to God's will? Why do Christians ask everything according to God's will? Now, Jesus gave us this example as well. You know, we just read in the model prayer back in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. John chapter 5 and verse 30, he speaks about the will of God. John 5, verse 30. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So he came to do the Father's will. And what is that Father's will? John chapter 6, verse 36 through 40 answers that question. What is the Father's will? John 6, 36 through 40. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those are those who are being called to Jesus as Messiah. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, all those he's called to Jesus, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's what Jesus wants. He wants those who've been called to knowledge of God's way and given God's Spirit to succeed in life, to succeed for the purpose for which they were born, to be resurrected eventually into eternal life, into the God family. Now, God's purpose is for us to develop his very mind and character so we can be allowed entry into the God family. And if God wants us to learn something important from a situation, we should be willing to welcome that lesson, even if we don't welcome the situation itself. We want God to do his work in us, and that's why we ask that everything be done according to his will. Last topic, hard Christian topic number 6, which is also related to topic number 5. This one's a little lengthy, so fair warning. Why should Christians be willing to accept it if our prayers for, fill in the blank, healing, job, finances, relationship, you name it, seemingly aren't answered or not answered in the way or in the time frame we wanted? We'll shorten it a little bit on the repeat here. Why should Christians be willing to accept it when our prayers for whatever it is we're asking for seemingly are not answered or not answered in the way or in the time frame we wanted or hoped for? Well, first off, we need to recognize the risk that sometimes we ask for the wrong things or for the wrong purpose. We are told that in James 4, verses 1 through 3. James 4, 1 through 3. Now, James is writing, as you will recall back from the beginning of his book, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this is not totally a letter directed solely to Christians. His audience may be a mixture of Christians and just extended members of the 12 tribes of Israel. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Right. Hopefully, true Christians are not warring and fighting. So this may be to the family, so to speak, rather than to the Christians. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 3 kind of keys in and then sweeps Christians into the message. It's possible that we might be asking for something that's either the wrong thing for us, or we're not asking with the right frame of mind and for the right reason. So that's something we have to at least be aware of. And so we must be willing to accept what God chooses for us as best in the long run, even if it's not what we wanted. Now, Jesus also set the example for us. Matthew 26, very familiar with this as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, read verses 36 through 39. Here's his example. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He was not looking forward to the pain and the suffering that was coming upon him. He knew it was coming. So what he asked, is there another way? Can we do this in another fashion? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He was willing to accept whatever God chose, even if it wasn't what he was, in essence, asking for. The Apostle Paul gave us a very similar example. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." That's his prayer. "Father, please take this away." Verse 9, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" There's a reason why your prayer was not answered, Paul. It was for your long-term benefit. And Paul recognized that as he completes this sentence. "Therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest on me." There will be times when in the Christian life we suffer. We may pray for relief. Relief may come. That's God's option. And many times he does give us what we ask for. We pray for healing because God does heal. But sometimes he chooses to heal in a time or a way different than what we would want. But Christians are willing to accept, if our prayers are not quite answered, or not answered in the way we wanted, or in the time frame we wanted. There will be times of suffering on this earth, but it's worth it in the long run to live the Christian life. For our final scripture, Romans 8, verses 16 through 19. Romans 8, 16 through 19. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time And there will be sufferings of this present time. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Even if our prayers for relief are not answered, with the proper attitude and frame of mind, we will draw closer to God. And we should, and we must. To wrap it up, no doubt about it, we are surrounded by turmoil in this world. And yet, as we saw instructed in Colossians 3:2, we need to shift our focus from the physical, the here and now, the chaos, and put them on the spiritual things, the things of heaven. And one way to help us make that shift in focus is to keep in mind the most important question facing all humanity these days: why were you born?